book of Ruth is set in verse 1. It says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a little while, or King James says sojourn, in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephratites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah, not Oprah, and the other Ruth. I had to keep telling myself, that is not Oprah. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. That gives you a background of when the book was written, what the times were like. As I mentioned last week at the end of Judges, it says, in those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. So the book of Judges is a story about Israel at one of its lowest points in its history. It was a time of national upheaval and moral decline. The people were turning their backs on God, and when you turn your backs on God, obviously sin is the product of those footsteps. And in the book of Judges, if you know anything about the book of Judges, God would send an enemy, a nation, to come against them, to sort of chastise them, to get them to turn back to Him. And then in His grace and mercy, because He's a covenantal God who is His hesed love, goes beyond the boundaries of our disobedience, He would raise up a judge, and the judge would deliver the people from these enemies. But unfortunately, as soon as the judge would die, the people would go right back to their old ways. So there was no lasting change in those times. But the beauty of it is we have this beautiful love story recorded in the midst of this. I like to say, even in the worst of times, God still loves the world, and He's still drawing His people and sinners back to Him. Isn't that the beauty of God? And isn't He still doing that today? We can tend to look around in our world and say, look, this is going really bad. But God has love stories going on where He's drawing people to Himself. No matter how tough the times may be, we are still part of a beautiful love story. Being a male, I don't actually grip that as much as I would like to at times, you know. But I think it is, He loves me. He loves us. It's a wonderful thing. However, this love story does not come without its gripping pain and bereavement. Verse 1 tells us there was a famine in the land. And as I pointed out last week, God sent this famine as a chastisement and a judgment on His people because, he, in His grace and mercy, He wanted this famine. They should have said, famine? Oh, we need to turn back to God. But they weren't doing that. And so this famine was designed to get the people's attention. That was not God's desire to bring famine on His people. It's never His desire to cause us to have want, a lack of anything. But, you know, He promised to give us a land of milk and honey and that He would bless us. Back here, you know, Bethlehem was the house of bread. But there was no bread in Bethlehem. So Elimelech and his family, instead of turning back to God and toughing it out with the people of the community, got this idea, you know, I'm going to go live in Moab. No, like I said last week, I mean, I feel for him. I mean, there's a father, two sons, his wife, the children are starving. What do we do, Elimelech? Well, what should he have done? Should have trusted God. But instead, they go to this land of Moab. And in that, they were forsaking the only place on earth that God had specifically given them, the land and the promises that if you stay under my protective wings, I am going to bless you. maybe Elimelech should have had some backbone and went around to the community and said, hey, we need to repent. Let's start a revival. Let's have revival here. And God will continue to bless us. Psalm 91:1 says it all. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. That's what he should have done. He should have bunkered down. But instead he goes and lives with the Moabites. And the Moabites have false gods, right? Shamash. Sounds bad, doesn't it? Shamash. Just see it in Star Wars or something. Shamash. You know? And this was a highly unusual move for an Israelite. To go to this land. It seemed like a good solution. And it's interesting, Elimelech's name is My God is King. Well, he wasn't acting like that at this moment, right? He kind of left him completely out of the decision. And this led to another bad decision. What happened? His two sons marry Moabite women, which is strictly prohibited for an Israelite to be yoked with a Gentile. It's interesting. They flee to escape death, right? That's what they thought. We're going to die here. But as we read, the three men met their death just the same. Just the women survived. And they remained there 10 years. You know, and that's a lesson to us. And I said it last week, and I'm sorry if I'm repeating myself some, but, you know, the context, I took that rabbit trail, and I don't know that there was a continuity between everything that I was saying last week. But the lesson we can glean is that whenever we turn our backs on God or His Word, in any minutia of it, just the smallest detail, and we think, oh, we're just going to do this for a little while. I got to have my needs met. You know, I can't find a Christian girl to marry or a Christian guy to marry. Or, you know, I know I shouldn't go to the bottle or be drinking to make myself calm or whatever it is. It takes you longer than you think. And it's no small thing. Because God wants us to trust Him for every detail of our lives. It's when we get out of His protective care that we run into problems. What's it a sign of? Actually, it's a sign of unbelief. And many of us have set out for there. Wherever there is, I said last week. Wherever there is to get your needs met. To fulfill some desire of ours. But we can't run away from God and His providential dealings in our lives. Hard times, we can't run away from God. We have to stick with Him, right? Decision time. That's the next thing I put on your outline there. Verse 6. And I said this is a turning points. These are going to be turning points for Naomi, for Ruth, and for Orpah. Okay? It says, when she learned, meaning Ruth, when she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of His people, providing food for them, Naomi and her daughter-in-laws prepared to return home from there. And I'm thinking, you know, it's about 50 miles away. They're about 50 miles away. There must have been some lines of communication, maybe traders, whatever it is. But it seems like the moment Naomi heard that, part of Naomi's heart was still back home.
Yep.
That's where her roots were. They were back in Bethlehem. She had not forgot God. She had not forgot her homeland. And she had not forgot Yahweh. Right? She didn't forget that. And her ears are alert. And the word there in the ESV, in my NIV, it says something different, but it says, the Lord has visited His people. You know, we live in such a naturalistic society today. But that's not the way Naomi interprets or the people back then interpreted it. Listen, it was not reported to Naomi like, hey, you know what, Naomi? The weather has broken back there in Bethlehem. Or there's been an upturn in the economy and the threat of invasion is gone. All of this may have been part of what was happening. But she, or the people of God, the report comes in the terms of the Lord has visited his people. Now, I hope I get this point across, but here lays the central theme in all the Bible. All of life, we as Christians, all of life, we directly trace to the hand of God, right? Amen. We know he's Lord of all. We know he has the kings in his hand. We know that through Christ in him, all things move and have their being, that he's holding all things together. We look at that world, we have that worldview. But the world doesn't, right? And that's where what we're faced with in our world today. Naturalistic explanations for the providences of God. And they're easy to reason away when you don't have a mind or you've not been regenerated. All of life is directly traced to the hand of God. Good and bad. And when people concentrate on the secondary causes, what does it build? Human wisdom and conjecture about how this world runs. But when we concentrate on the great cause, God, what does it do? It builds faith in our lives, right? It gets us through the hard times because we know he's in control. We see events as the hand of God in our lives. You know, this news from Bethlehem that God is visiting his people, you know, the blessings of God were not flowing in Naomi's life at this point, were they? Neither Ruth or Orpah. And somehow Ruth said, you know what, I need to get back there. I need to get under where the blessings are being poured out. And I think she disobeyed the Lord, her and her family, by going to Moab. But it says in verse 6b here that Naomi and her daughter-in-law is prepared to return home from there. You know, it's interesting that word return is used 10 times in this first chapter. And it's a Hebrew word, it's called shub, okay? Just a little sort of get into the word thing here. it's significant that word return is used over and over again in this story. Because it's not only just a Hebrew word, but it's an Old Testament main word for turning back to God's grace and mercy or repentance in that. So in a sense, Naomi's had it, right? She's seen the product of her own ideas on how to make things happen. So the writer, whoever wrote this story, as repetition, you know, over and over again, he uses the same verb. I mean, in English, we don't do that because we say, well, that's redundant, and we figure out other ways to say it. But he was trying to make a point that Naomi is returning. She's repenting and turning back towards God. Mm-hmm. She repents. She knows that she needs to get underneath wherever the blessings of God are being poured out in her life. I mean, she had food, right? Or she could have stayed there. And it's interesting what she says to her with her two daughter-in-laws. It says, verse 7, with her two daughter-in-laws, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughter-in-laws, go back, each of you, to your mother's home. And then she prays, may the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. Does that bother you at all? That she's telling these girls to go back to the Moab, to these false gods? It sounds almost like anti-evangelism, right? On one hand. But on the other hand, which I think is probably more reasonable, is she just has this love and care for her daughter-in-laws. She wants them to go back. Don't attach yourself to me, girls. This isn't working out well for me. I'm the one who was disobedient here and stepped out of God's will. Go back to your mother's home. Maybe you'll find a husband there that'll take care of you. But whatever the case is, because I think it's both, and I'm not sure how to figure it out, but I saw both things. She prays for them. Isn't that interesting? She's praying the blessings of Yahweh on, as far as she knows, two Moabite women. Have you been praying for your quote-unquote heathen neighbors? That God would bless them? That God would turn them towards Him? Does that even work? But, you know, prayer in Naomi's case is the fact that she knows that God cares, that He rules and He provides. And when we do that, when we know those things, where else would we turn? We turn to prayer. Naomi asked Yahweh to deal kindly with them. And her particular current concern is that, hey, they're young women. Then maybe they can marry, have a husband, have children. It's very important for women to have children back then. Very important to have someone to help you, provide for you, unless you're going to stay in your parents' home your whole life. How would that go, ladies? You like staying at your mom's house? there you go. Verse 9, it says, "May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." Quite a scene. I mean, these ladies, these women love each other, don't you think? They've grown attached to one another. And part of the grief is that Naomi's asking them to choose between their love for her and the hope of a husband and a family. These two girls stand at a crossroad in their life, right? I thought, why did you wait until then, Naomi, to talk to them? But, you know, it was a custom, like, just like when I have people over my house, I walk them to the door, out to the driveway. Maybe they were accompanying her to sort of like getting near the end of the line, and Naomi says, "Hey, wait a second here. I know these girls love me, but, man, I can't promise them anything. I'm going to try to convince them to stay at home." What does this say? Orpah makes her decision there after Naomi coaxes them again. But Naomi said in verse 11, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband." And then I think she has a Sarah moment here. Maybe she read the Old Testament. "Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and went and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." Well, her reasoning gets to Orpah. Verse 14, it says, "At this they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her." Orpah decides to go back home. She thinks that her odds are better back in Moab. But look what Naomi says then to Ruth. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods." Mark that. Go back with her. And this is the turning point of the whole story, I think. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. You know, one of the characteristics of a good story is that there's a turning point, right? It's just sort of any really good story, you know. And I thought of, I saw recently Les Miserables. I get the first part right. But if you remember, the main character was Jean Valjean, I think is how you pronounce it. And he spent 15 years in prison for stealing some bread. I think it was because his sister's child was starving. And when he's paroled, he's got to answer to another man named Javert. Is that it? Javert. Thank you, Bethany. And Javert is a man of the law, has no grace in him whatsoever. And it turns out that Jean Valjean breaks his parole, and he finds himself, he finds himself in a monastery or in this priest's home, you know. And he looks around, he sees all the silver, right? And so he steals the silver. And so he heads out, and the local constables and authorities pick him up, and they bring him back. And he thinks, man, I'm done, you know. This guy's hot on my trail. I stole all this stuff. And the priest says to the constable and the people there, look it. Oh, no, I gave him that stuff. And it's a turning point for him because he's looked at himself as this convict, but all of a sudden he looks at himself as someone who's loved. And I believe it was a conversion point for this man because he goes out and he takes that money and he decides to dedicate his life to helping other people. The poor, the depressed, the downtrodden. And it turns out this guy who's chasing him, and what's his name again?
Javert.
I mean, he just can't let it go. He just can't let it go. And he's a picture of what law is like.
Yeah.
He wants him to pay the price for his sin, for his transgression of the law. But he sees that this man he's been changed. And he ends up committing suicide because his life is wrapped up into making sure that he obeys the law. And he can't live with the idea that he's a better man to him. If he can't bring him in, he doesn't want to live. It's a great story. But there's the turning point, is the point I was trying to make there. And it's the same with this story, because between Bethlehem, this story begins in Bethlehem and it's going to end in Bethlehem. But the key, as you're going to see throughout this story, is when Ruth accepts Yahweh as her God. It's the turning place. She says it, where you go, I will go. I will die where you die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. You know, granted, whenever I read this, I thought, oh, these are deep human affection. I mean, I get caught in the story, right? Of Ruth's love for Naomi. But they're more than that. This is a personal confession of a conversion. And, you know, I think, it put it in modern terms, I think she's saying, look at Naomi, don't you get it? I'm converted. I believe in Yahweh. I don't know, maybe her husband. Maybe she was already partially converted. I don't know. But something happened to Ruth. She's converted. And later on in the narrative in Ruth chapter 2, 12, you know, they sort of gossiped about this girl in the town. It was good gossip, but they gossiped, right? Hey, did you hear about Naomi? She came back with this Ruth. And Boaz heard about her, who's a key player in this story. kinsman redeemer, he says, is that he heard that she has come to take refuge under the wings of the Lord God of Israel. Those are words of devotion and conversion. So I as we go through this story, Ruth has had a conversion. Naomi's God is her God now, and it's going to make all the difference. Verse 19, so the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, can this be Naomi? One young man, and they're new here at the church, said he was surprised that they said this, you know, that this was Naomi. I mean, and I thought about this. I mean, think about a town of ladies coming out and seeing it's in the feminine parts of speech there, so we know there are ladies. It's just saying like, well, is that Naomi? I mean, where's her husband? Where's her two kids? And who's this young girl with her, you know? I mean, they're thinking about it. And I'm thinking, well, she has been away at least 10 years. Depending on what point in life, 10 years can make a big difference on how you look. I look at myself in the mirror in the last 10 years, and I said, wow, something happened these last 10 years. And not only that, but these were difficult and stressful years. Many sorrows had come her way. And you know what? It probably took a toll on her appearance, and it certainly took a toll on her personalities, because what does she say? 20, don't call me Naomi, which means pleasantness. She told them, call me Mara, which means bitter. Because the Almighty, we're going to talk about that, El Shaddai, has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me pleasant? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty, El Shaddai, has brought misfortune upon me. That's Naomi's perspective on the providential workings of God in her life. She has returned home empty, afflicted, and unfulfilled in many ways. Her journey to another land to survive a famine ended up in a personal nightmare, really. It resulted in the deaths. And at this point, I think she sees two things, but one thing for sure she sees is that she's, let me retract her. I mean, rightly so, she's a little bitter. She's grieving this, right? I mean, let's cut her some slack, right? I mean, she's feeling this right now. So this is what comes out of her mouth. But you know what? She fails to acknowledge a few things, but that's the way it is when you're grieving, right? She's got her life. She's coming under the wings of Yahweh. And oh, she's got her daughter-in-law with her, who is the key, other than God, character in this story, other than Boaz. She's one of the key players that turns this whole story around. Because of her love for Naomi and her love for God. But Ruth fails to acknowledge even her presence. I want to talk just a few minutes here about this word Naomi uses for Almighty. You know, I had to think of you, Faith, when all last couple weeks when I was thinking about this. And it gave me some insight on anybody who's lost children or people close to them, you know. But this word for Almighty is Shaddai. And the root meaning means mountain. And it expresses the idea that God is the God of the mountains. The Almighty is the one who is seated above all human authority and is working out his sovereign and providential purposes according to his good pleasure. It's used in Genesis 17:1 when God confronts Abram, who's 99 years old, and he tells him, you're going to have children. I know you don't think that can happen, but I got control of this. I'm going to make it happen. The best way I can express this, and this is what captured it for me, understanding this, there's a man named David Atkinson writes in the Bible Speaks Today commentary on Ruth. Listen to what he says. The Lord Almighty is the one Naomi places the origin of her faith as well as her pain. Yes, she has experienced a famine, the regret of a bad decision, bereavement, the sorrow of partings from home, and the feeling of apparent hopelessness. But she knows God to be El Shaddai. And because of that, she can leave the explanation for all the bitter providences with him. For he is the God who transforms man's helplessness into blessing and gives men and women hope and protection at the time of uncertainty. What do most people do when hard times come? They blame God. But Naomi's is embracing the pain and embracing the fact that God's providences have allowed this to happen. That's incredible. And I've heard it from Faith when her son was murdered. I don't understand this. I'm miserable. I'm going through pain and sorrow. But God is God. And somehow he's allowing this to happen. That's because Christians view everything in life through God's hand. That doesn't make it easier. Well, it does make it easier and after the grieving period's over and all that other stuff. But what are we to do? Turn away from God and get mad at him? No, he has control of the affairs of men. I mean, this is incredible, and I don't think I understand, and I don't think anybody really understands it totally. But we have faith in that. Amen. The last line is incredible. Verse 22, here's what it says. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. This guy's a great storyteller. Because right away you're like, oh, springtime, harvest. It builds anticipation, right? The story's about to change. That's not a statement just about what time of year it is. It's a statement about new beginnings. Spring, harvest. And Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, who comes into the picture here, they're on the verge of a spiritual harvest of blessings. They're back in the land. They've turned from those bad decisions. They're back home under God's protective wing. Think about all those tears and sorrow that were sown those days. Those days when taking just the next step seemed like plowing through a field of thorns and thistles is now about to give way to reaping. They're entering into a time of harvest. God is going to bountifully bless them. They're going to make a new beginning. And you know, for the Christian, life is about new beginnings, right? Amen. His mercies are new every morning. There's never a time where we can't turn to him and start anew. Amen. He doesn't hold us. He doesn't say, well, wait, I'm going to beat you for a while. Make sure you know that that was wrong. No, he knows when we know it was wrong. And he says, hey, come on up. I've got blessings in store for you. Don't let that old Lucifer keep you down. Just come on. We got things to do. I got plans for you. Naomi's prayer is being answered. And it's going to be answered in the form of a man, verse 2, and we're going to stop there. Now, Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. She sets the storyteller, whoever it was, she sets the stage anticipating, and we're going to pick that up next week.